to recap, as we normally do, just kind of begin with a recap of what we learned last week so that it kind of smoothly fits together with what we're doing today. Last week we considered how sin came into not just existence, but how we came to be participants in sin. And so we said that Adam sinned, and the sin and guilt of Adam was transferred to us via imputation. So that when God looked upon us, he saw us as committing the very act which Adam had done. The very sin which Adam had sinned against God was imputed to us. And then the guilt followed as well. That guilt was imputed to us. But beyond that, corruption or original sin or concupiscence, all the same way of saying, corrupt nature was conveyed to us then through our parents. It was transferred and passed on to us, this pollution. And this transfer through our parents happens on the basis of that imputed guilt to those who are under the headship of Adam. And so this is how we receive this guilt. And that I made a point to say that this is very important because we are first sinners and then we sin. Okay? We are first sinners, then we sin. And this is important because that means that we don't become sinners by learning how to sin. And that's significant because if we merely became sinners by learning how to sin, maybe we could become no longer sinners by some other way of learning how not to sin. But it's not a matter of learning or unlearning or relearning. But it's a matter of the fact that this pollution is inherent within us from the moment of conception. Original sin then consists in two things. Does anybody remember what they are? Original sin, concupiscence, corruption. What are we talking about? Two things. I'll give you the first. It is a privation of righteousness. It's a privation of righteousness. That means a lack or want of uprightness. But what's the second element? Is that all that we have as sinners? As those who have original sin? Is that all that we have? Is we just lack righteousness? Is that it? What really makes this such a vicious thing, sin so vicious, and such a great enemy? It's not simply that we lack righteousness, but there's something else. What is it? The inclination to unrighteousness or evil. This is what makes it so vicious. It's not because we just simply lack something, but we're actually inclined to ungodliness, to sin, to unrighteousness. And where does this sin reside? Where does original sin reside? Where would you locate it? If you say, this is where it is, where is it? It's in the what of man? Heart is another way for saying what sometimes in Scripture? Soul. It resides in the soul of a man. And furthermore, this original sin that consists of a privation and an inclination, it also, that resides also in the soul, it furthermore, it is always active. I think this is one of the things that scares me the most is I study the doctrine of sin more and more, I'm hit with the fact that sin is never non-active. It's never a resting principle. It is always active, constantly at work to bring us unto sin. And what's even more scary this is where it really gets its teeth, is sin is not merely a privation of righteousness and an inclination to evil, but it's enmity with God. It is repulsed by God. Our sinful nature is repulsion to God. Repulsion to all that is good and righteous and holy. This is why Paul says the carnal mind, the mind after the flesh, it can't please God. Why not? Because it is at enmity with God. It hates Him. And John Owen points out, because it says enmity and not enemy, there is a big difference. If it was an enemy, maybe it could be reconciled. But you can't reconcile enmity. You can reconcile an enemy, but you can't reconcile enmity. Enmity can only be killed, vanquished. That's the only way that it will not live and be present and active so continually. Well, yeah, these things are addressed in two different ways. Privation of righteousness is taken care of in what gift, what benefit? Justification. That's right, justification. And then the inclination to evil is taken care of through what gift that the Lord gives by His grace? Sanctification. Yeah, that's right. Sanctification. But here is now where we're going to transition to point two. That was all just a recap. That was just bringing us up to speed. This is what we've touched on so far. Any quick questions or thoughts or comments up to that point? It's okay. Don't be shy.
Doesn't the Bible say that Christ broke the power of sin?
That's right. He broke the power of reigning sin. Excuse, say that again.
Where is this power?
Where is this power of sin?
Not sin.
Yeah.
So, I'm a little confused.
We are going to address some of this when we get to sanctification. I plan on going through Romans 7 and dealing a lot with that, where Paul says, you know, I have this desire to do what's right, but I can't find myself doing it. Well, doesn't that sound like he's under reigning sin? Doesn't it sound like he's under the dominion of sin? No, not exactly. And I'll explain at that point.
All right.
Maybe I can explain a little bit more later after here. But I don't want to throw too much out there. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, this enmity with the unbeliever, right, it's not that just man's at enmity with God, but God's at enmity with man. Yes, and I think that is true. Now you would need to define a little bit more what it means. Because God sent Christ into the world to save sinners out of the fact that He loved them. So in some sense, I would agree with you, though, that the Scriptures do say God hates the wicked. So in a sense, that's true. Is that what you were wanting to get at? Yeah. But with the believer, God is no longer at enmity with them. And the person is not at enmity with God. I said the person. What we're talking about when I say the principle of sin is at enmity, I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the principle that lies within us. this principle of corrupt nature and of sin, its inclination is away from God and it's at enmity with Him. Sin can't be reconciled to God. You understand? Now, we as human beings can be reconciled to God, but sin is not reconciled to God. That's what I meant by saying it's at enmity with Him. But here's now our transition point into part two, and that is actual sin, and I'll define all that what that means, but actual sin strengthens original sin. Actual sin strengthens and fortifies concupiscence or original sin or the corruption that lies within us. And that brings us to point two, actual sin. Would you turn with me in your Bible to 1 John 3:4? As we're seeking a definition of actual sin. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is in English would be sin is anomia or anomia. So where does this word come from? Comes from the alpha privative and the Greek word nomos, which means law. So nomos or anomia means against the law or contrary to the law. So what we have here is a definition of what sin is, and it's lawlessness. And the word that's translated lawlessness is this word anomia, which means against the law. It is aberration or defection from the law of God. That's what sin is according to the Scriptures. Now, if some of you are familiar with the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Baptist Catechism, I would hope, how do those documents define sin? What is sin? I heard someone saying it.
Anything not of faith.
Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Yeah, that's that short, brief definition. It's a great short, brief definition, and I hope that this is why we use our catechisms, and we don't go through them with our kids, and then we don't actually learn them ourselves. That's my plug for catechism use. Okay, so it's helpful. They're very helpful. But so actual sin now, okay, so actual sin is this aberration from the law or any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Furthermore, we call it actual sin because it's distinguished from the habit of sin. The habit of sin. What do I mean by habit of sin? What's the habit of sin? Hint, we just studied it all last week. The habit of sin would be original sin. There you go. So original sin is the habit of sin. That is the principle or the rule or the disposition. Okay? That's what I mean by habit. A principle or rule. Now, I'm sure most of us are familiar with habit in the sense of something that's learned, right? But habits in theology are not always learned. Sometimes there are habits which are learned and those that are infused into our souls. When you become a new creature in Christ, there's a new habit that's infused into the soul. The habit of life, of spiritual life that's present within. And so actual sin is distinguished from original sin or this habit of sin. That's why it's called actual. That's not to say that original sin's not really sin. This is really actually sin. That's not what we're saying. And furthermore, this actual sin is anything that transgresses this law or lacks to conform to this law in thought, in word, or in deed. In thought, in word, or in deed. And this is why things get oh so complicated when we start thinking about sin. Because it's not just our actions that are wicked and evil, but it's also our words. It's also our thoughts. It's the inclinations of our hearts. All these things are sin. And so we can't just try to narrow down sin to only actions, only things that we willfully choose to do. So what is the relationship then of actual sin to original sin? What's the relationship? Well, original sin is the font from which all actual sin flows. Original sin is the font from which actual sin flows. It's the font of all pollutions in your soul, of all the things that work their way out in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, in your life. You can see this in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 in verse 19. They're discussing what defiles a person. Is it what he eats? Is it what puts in his mouth? And Jesus says, no, that's not what defiles a man. What defiles a person is what is already within him and what comes out of him. Notice in verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth and passes in the stomach and is expelled? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. What's that font from which all these pollutions spring? Your very soul. This is what is so frightening about the doctrine of sin, is it's not just what I learn or what I don't learn. It's there is a font within me which has springs that just create all kinds of evil. Remember when that famous line of Calvin's that our hearts are idol factories? I mean, we don't even have to learn these things. Our hearts are already inclined to be creative and imaginative with sin. You see this also in James. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The apostle James said, but each person, he's saying, don't say that when you're tempted by God. Okay? It's not God who's tempting you. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured, that is drawn, he's enticed, that is he's excited, by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so what's already in us that he calls, what is the name that he gives right here to what we're calling original sin or concupiscence? What is it? It's this desire. It's just latent within. And then it gets a hold of something and gets enticed and allures the affections and draws your mind into thinking all kinds of impurity. And then your will consents to it. That is when it's conceived. Your will consents to the things that are bubbling up within you. And then it gives birth to sin. Now you say, well, so is desire is not sin, but only the actual outcome is sin? No. That is actually the way Roman Catholic theologians try to read this text, and that's not true. When James says it's sin and calls the other one desire or lust, he is not saying that one is sin and one is not. He is simply making a distinction between the finished sin or the acted out extended sin and that which was taking place within us. And so he calls one sin, the other not. It's relative, not absolute, relative to the outcome. And so there's already this sin within us that's present and that is enticed and allures your affections and your feelings, your love and your fears. It brings these things into play to go against the will and get you to act it out. To say yes to the will and to what the will is presenting, which is evil, to choose that and to participate in sin and to actually act it out. And so actual sin strengthens or fortifies original sin. There's another passage we can turn to, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is Paul's exhortation to us because he knows that actual sin will strengthen and fortify original sin, the pollution that lies within us. It's like a fire, okay, or a kindled flame, okay? That's what's within us, this kindled flame, these burning coals. They're always present. They never go out, okay? You never snuff it out. There's always this little fire that's there within you, okay? But then you commit actual sin, that is, you actually voluntarily desire to do something or to think something or to say something, and you know what that does? Pours gasoline on that fire. And now the pollution has raged and it's gotten stronger. And it's then harder for you to battle with it. You know this from your own experience. Consider a sin that you constantly fall prey to. Every time you do it, it seems as if it just gets harder to fight against it. That's how original sin and actual sin work. Acting out these things, doing these things, thinking these things, willfully participating in these things, then fans those flames on that fire and it grows and it builds and it is harder to put out. Which, like I said, it never goes out. You can dull the force of sin, you can dull its power, but it is always present. And this is why Paul says in Romans 13, in verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, don't walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? Make no provision for the flesh. What is he saying? Don't give it an opportunity. Don't give it an opportunity. If you give sin an opportunity, if you open the door to sin, it'll stick its foot in. And it will be oh so much harder to close it. And then once it's in, it brings a couple of buddies along too. It gets worse and worse. And so Paul says, don't even give an opportunity to sin. You say, boy, I don't know what I'd do. I just shut myself up in a room. Well, there's no hope in a room all by yourself either, because what is the problem? The problem is within. We can't escape it. You cannot escape this. If you are a Christian, there is this principle that lies within that you must constantly fight, and the fight will never be over. And you can't give up for one second. Because if you do, sin will gain a stronger hold on you. Look at the life of David. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Obviously the most famous falling of David within his earthly life is sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want us to notice a few things. We'll see how this sin that lies within, how it grows and cascades into this horrendous evil. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Notice that. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And he saw that from the roof a woman bathing. That's never good. And the woman was very beautiful. Makes it even worse. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront in the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. What was David's first problem, or his first mistake? Staying home. When all the kings were out at battle, this was the normal time that kings go out to do this. And David, he stays back. First mistake. Then, he's walking around on the top of the house, and he sees a woman bathing. What should his reaction should have been? Turn away. Don't give sin an opportunity. Don't make provision for the flesh. But what did David do? He continued looking, sees this woman's very beautiful. And then, did it stop there? No. Then he inquires about her. So who is this gal? Who is she? Oh, she's the wife of Uriah. Now he knows that she's married. Did that stop him? No. Then he sent messengers and took her. Interesting. There's been some questions about whether this was totally consensual or not. The king is just seeing this woman and he takes her for himself. Doesn't ask her permission. Seems to just take this woman. And she came to him, and he lay with her. So that is how sin works. You have this flame already present, and if you are not watchful and you make provision for the flesh, you give it an opportunity to rear its ugly head, it will. Because that's what its goal is to destroy and kill you. Because it's inclined to all kinds of evil. And so he saw this woman, and instead of saying, which wasn't necessarily his fault, I mean, it doesn't say that, I mean, he was out there peeping. It's just he's out there, he's walking around, he sees this woman. Maybe that wasn't his, maybe I'm saying, it wasn't his fault. But what was his fault is he continued to look and then became lust. And he lusted after her. He wanted her for his own. And even when he knew that she was married, you'd think that would be enough. David would say, oh, okay, I thought she was a single gal. No, she's married. Nope, that didn't stop him either. And then he lay with her, then she became pregnant, and then it doesn't even end there because now he wants to go and kill her husband so that he can keep her. Brothers and sisters, this is how original sin and actual sin function and work together. Original sin is this fount of pollution that is within you. And it spews forth all kinds of evil. And if you give it an opportunity and you participate in actual sin, it then causes the flames to grow and to flourish. So it's like the alcoholic. He knows he has a problem. He knows he's an alcoholic. But he says, oh, just a little drink. Just a little drink. I'll be able to deal with that. Just a little drink. And then it's a little drink. And what does it do? The flames are already there before it even touched his lips. But he gave into it. And then it just burned all the more. His desire grew all the more for it. Sin doesn't let up. And so if you give it an opportunity, it will come in. And it will set up its kingdom and throne on your heart. So what does this consist of? What is this actual sin consist of? It consists in sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God said by Moses, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I have commanded you. Then again, he says a very similar thing in chapter 12, verse 32. He says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take from it. So what is sin of omission and commission? Let's use these biblical words here to define them. You shall not add to it, shall not take away from it. What does he mean by taking away from it? There's another, what's a word that we use when you say you took something away from it. There were details to this story that you omitted. So there's sins of omission, things which you did not do, that you were supposed to do, and then sins of commission, which are what? Committing the acts that were prohibited. Okay? I'll give you a more of an example first of a sin of commission. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 7:3? Here's an example of a sin of commission. Deuteronomy 7:3. First, it names all these different people groups that they're going to enter into the land and be around. And the Lord said, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. Okay? Whose life did that play out in? Yeah, Solomon. That's right. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Both great men of God, both Christian men, both love the Lord, both were not watchful over their hearts and allowed those embers of sin to become burning hot. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. 1 second before we read on. This is why God said don't intermarry with them. It wasn't a racial issue. It was a religion issue. These persons were not Jews and did not believe in the one true God. And he said, don't intermarry with them. If you do this, you know what will happen? These women will turn away your hearts after foreign gods. Well, we know the rest of the story. It says Solomon clung. He clung to these women in love. He had 700 wives. A little excessive? Who were princesses and 300 concubines. 1,000 women. One man, 1,000 women. Now we've just been going through some of these devotionals with my children. That's actually why I picked these illustrations out, because they're fresh in my mind. But one of the things that strikes me, just a quick application to us men in particular who are fathers. Well, I guess it's general to all of us if we're parents, grandparents. But look at what happened with David. David's one big sin that we get to see is his lust after another woman that wasn't his first wife. And then what do we see in Solomon, but not the same thing, but far more greatly exacerbated? And what is the principle then to draw from this, men and women in particular? Be careful of your actions and your sins that you give into. Because it doesn't mean that God is going to punish them into the next generation just because you committed a sin. But if that pattern is shown in the home and they see that, they will learn those things, and in their lives it will often be far worse than it was in yours. You see this, people who are drinkers. It's not a disease, it's a sin. But these who are alcoholics, and they pick up this behavior from their fathers, and when they participate in it, it's far worse in their life than it was in maybe their father's life. Or with the kind of sexual perversions that are in the home, or the gossiping and lying. You know, mothers, you show your daughters and your sons how to lie to their father, and then in their marriage, they're total rank liars, and they have a hard time telling the truth. Well, why? Because we've demonstrated a pattern to them. We've set the stage for them, and those are the things that they have learned through habit. And those are the things that are so hard to break, because those are the things that they then continue to participate in. So that's a word of caution for all of us. So what happened? God said, you do this, and it will turn your heart away after other gods. Did that happen? Yes. But what happened even more than that then was that it ruined his kingdom. that glorious kingdom. The kingdom was never greater than under Solomon. So beautiful. And yet, it was ruined through his idolatry, which was introduced to the nation, which is why Elijah and Elisha have to come, because idolatry was brought into the nation. The nation itself became divided. All of these things as a consequence of his sin. So that's a sin of commission. That's a sin of commission. But what is a sin of omission? A sin of omission, as I said, is a failure to fulfill a command. Okay? So, this sins of, is it two S's or one? I think it's two. Sins of commission are with reference to the inclination to do evil. And this privation of righteousness, I want to say it is one. Is it just one? Omission?
No, it's one N.
It's one N and two S. Yeah. So now you trust the guy who's teaching you this stuff. Can't even spell. So, this we are sinners. We have this original sin that lies within us. And corresponding to this, we are inclined to omit things that we ought to do. And furthermore, because we are inclined to all sorts of evil, we are also inclined to commit sins that are prohibited, are to break commandments which are prohibited by God. Sorry. What's an example of this? James chapter 2 speaks of this. James chapter 2, verse 15, it says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without saying to them, without giving to them the things that they need for the body, what is that? What good is that? That is, you have a commandment. Love your neighbor. And this is a clear illustration of an omission to love your neighbor as you're called to. One is a breaking a prohibition that God has given. The other is omitting to do things that you ought to do. And brothers and sisters, if we just took 5 minutes this evening, just 5 minutes this evening, and consider those two things, what commandments have I broken today? What are the sins of commission in my life? Today, just today. And what are my sins of omission? What are the things of my duties and requirements that I am called to do as a Christian that I have not done today? I think we would find that it's a scary long list. Because the standard is perfection, and we fall so far short. And so we are constantly committing sins of either commission or omission. Now, sins of omission are not always voluntary, or they're most often not voluntary, which I don't mean to scare you, but the reality is that you sin all the time, and sometimes when you sin, you do it involuntarily. That is, you don't necessarily even will to do something that's evil. Evil is just already present and bubbling up within. And these omissions of what you're supposed to do aren't because you come along something and say, oh, I'm supposed to do this? No, but I just won't do this. But it's you're just going along in your daily life and you're omitting things that you're totally oblivious of that you should be doing. So sin can even be involuntary. For an example, original sin. Original sin is completely involuntary. You receive this from birth. I think there's a sense in which you see that in James chapter 1 that we already looked at. This desire is already present within. and it gives birth, or it's conceived, that is, when the will consents. But even before then, it was a desire, which means that there can be sin present within us even when we don't will to do something evil in particular. This is, once again, a difference between Roman Catholic doctrine and Reformed understanding of the doctrine of sin. A Roman Catholic doctrine of sin often makes men look far better than they actually are. A Reformed and biblical doctrine of sin makes us look far worse than anything we could imagine. Furthermore, actual sin can either be sin relatively or absolutely. What do I mean by that? It can be sin absolutely in the sense that it's sin in and of itself to do it. It's sin in and of itself to do it. That's what I mean by absolute or essential. But sin can also be relative. What do I mean by that? That is, it can be sin not as it is in itself, but relative to how it's done. This is why unbelievers cannot do good. Even when they do something that is commanded by God, the circumstances surrounding their obedience are not honoring to God. And therefore, as one author put it, unbelievers' good works are nothing but splendid sins. Splendid sins. Because in order for it to be good, it must be done in faith. Romans 14, right? Romans 14, 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if it does not move from a principle of faith, then your obedience is not true obedience. And this is why legalism and neonomianism is so dangerous. Because it does not understand that true obedience is not brought about through a fear of hell, but true obedience is brought out because of faith in Christ. If we're just worried about punishments when we obey, we're not truly obeying. Obedience comes from faith. Furthermore, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 12, if it's going to be good, if it's going to be a good work, then it also has to be done according to what? According to the Word of God, right? Because He says, do everything I commanded you. Don't take it upon yourself to do this or do that. Do exactly as I commanded you. When I call you to worship, I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to do. Don't take it upon yourself to come up with what you want to do. It has to be done according to the Word of God. But thirdly, it has to be done to the glory of God. It has to be done to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Give glory to God in everything you do, in word, deed, whatsoever you do. Must be done to the glory of the Lord. So I leave you with two applications at this point. Leave you with two applications. Two P's to remember. The first, in light of this grave character of sin, we need perpetual watchfulness. Perpetual watchfulness. Romans 13:11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Be awake, be alert. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off all works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We must be perpetually watchful because we have a persistent enemy. The enemy never sleeps. So imagine this. You have a sworn enemy in the home. He's in the house with you. What do you do? Do you go to bed? Do you go to sleep? You say, oh, it's no big deal. Yeah, I mean, he wants to kill me, but I'm going to just take a nap here on the couch. No, you'd say, I got to be very awake, alert, and cautious because there's an enemy. And this is even worse, brothers, because this is an enemy in our house. This is an enemy within the soul. So you have to always be watchful. Be watchful. When is it? Beware. When is my heart growing dull? When can I feel it? When I'm doing my devotions, when I'm reading the scriptures, and my heart is growing dull. Be watchful. Be watchful. When you're listening to the Word of God preached to you, and it's having absolutely no effect, be watchful. Be watchful. When you're losing your desire to pray. In all these different ways, when sin begins to creep in, you better be awake, alert to what is taking place. That sin is bubbling up. That fount of pollution is at work, and it is seeking to reign and have dominion over you, to destroy you, to kill you. That is its desire. And secondly, we need purposeful mortification. So I don't say just mortification. We need purposeful mortification to deaden the force and the power of sin. Notice in Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The deeds of the body. He has in mind that you are been watchful, and so you are aware of your specific sins, and that those are the things which you are trying to kill. Okay? Purposeful mortification. Thoughtful mortification. Not just, I want to stop sinning and do good things. No. Be more purposeful, be more intentional in your desire to grow as a Christian. Where are the areas in which you constantly fail or which you frequently battle? Write them down, consider them, and consider how you might put these things to death. Now, you remember what I said. You will never totally squash out that flame. So when we talk about mortification, we don't mean that you will actually come to a state of perfection in which you'll kill all sin in your life. Because you might get a handle on this one, but then this one pops up. And then you get a handle on this one, and this one pops up. It looks like you're playing Twister. Constantly battling and fighting sin. And so we need to be mindful. Be aware. Be mindful of yourself. Be watchful over your soul. Where are my temptations? What are the things that allure me and entice me? And put them to death. If your problem is with the magazines or the television or the surfing on the television or the internet, or put them to death. Don't go to that site. Don't watch that thing. If your propensity is to falsehood or gossip, then watch your tongue. Think before you just open your mouth and say something. Because sin is present, and it is working diligently to destroy you. And so we must be watchful, we must know what it is, and we must diligently and fervently attack it and seek to outroot it by God's grace and by means of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Paul says. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you're not going to do this in your own strength. You're not going to do it in yourself. And this is why sanctification doesn't happen with unbelievers. It must begin with the habit of righteousness, of faith, and of life, of spiritual life. And then from there, believers, by the Spirit and by God's grace, can work to put sin to death. Are there any quick questions, comments? Okay. Let's take up our hymnals. I kind of switched it around on you today. Hopefully, you won't be angry at me.